Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and I am going to be reading beginning with verse 6, and it's our tradition here that as we hear our Lord speak to us from his infallible word, that we stand as we hear our King speak to us. So if you are able, please stand and I'll begin. John chapter 11, beginning with verse 6, reading down through verse 29. Hear then the word of God. So when he, that is Jesus, heard that Lazarus was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This he said, and after this he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who comes into the world." When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, we come now to this most arguably climactic signs Jesus performed that the Bible records for us. John, the writer, has shaped his record, his book, his gospel around 7 signs or miracles that Jesus performed. I gave those to you last year, and for sake of time, or last week, I didn't give, maybe even last year I did as well. Last week I gave those to you, and I'm not going to take the time to go through those, but Jesus would preach about being the light of the world, and then what would he do? He would take a man who was blind from birth and what? Cause him to see light, to have sight. These are the things that John interweaves for us. Jesus claimed he was the bread of life that had come down from heaven, and then what does Jesus do? Feeds 5,000 people from what? Just a few loaves of bread and several fish. So he takes these signs, these where he supernaturally disrupts, organizes what is there in nature, and he uses it for his purpose to confirm he is God in the flesh. This is what he does. And now we're here where he has claimed he is the light and life of the world, and what is he going to do? He is going to demonstrate that in the physical realm with the raising of Lazarus. So John tells us there were plenty more signs that Jesus performed that John could have included, but at the end of his writing, as we've seen so many times when we've looked at it, John says, "These I've written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." If you don't believe, you don't have life. That's the evangelistic reality of what he speaks, about what he writes. So we have seen that Jesus has heard of the illness of his friend, Lazarus, and Jesus has said this sickness is not to end in death, meaning permanently. This sickness is not to end in death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And we have seen that when he receives this news, he intentionally stays 2 days longer, and we saw last week, as mind-boggling as it is maybe for us, his statement and his intentional delay is because he loves Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And as I said last week, I concluded that it was more loving for Mary and Martha to grieve the death of their brother and put him in the grave, and for Jesus to come and then 4 days after Lazarus had been in the tomb, for him to raise him from the dead. It was more loving for them to see the glory of God in Christ than it was for them not to grieve. So this morning, what we want to do is continue to walk our way through this very detailed record. And what I want to do is, I've got five, I've divided this into five sections: a reasonable concern, Christ's divine confidence, faith-building clarity, Christ's unmistakable claim, and then Martha's settled confession. So let's just walk our way through verses 6 through, and we really will just get down through verse 27 this morning. So verses 6 through 8, and again, I would just highly encourage you to have your Bibles out there and your fingers on your page or on your device looking at these. You know, when I was a little boy learning to read, when you're first starting out to read, this is the way I was taught, your mom or your dad or your school teacher lets you put the finger on the words, but eventually what do? Say, take your finger away, right? Well, I don't know if it's my eyesight or if my failing capacities to think, but I find a mechanical putting my finger on the page helps me understand and grasp things. So you have my permission to put your finger on the page this morning. Verses 6 through 8, a reasonable concern. Notice, when he heard, verse 6, that Lazarus was sick, Jesus then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And you remember how just weeks before this, they had been in Jerusalem, and because of Jesus saying, "I and the Father are one," the Jews, what? Picked up stones to kill him. And so Jesus departs. He and his disciples get out of Dodge, right? And they leave and get away at least a long day's journey, possibly even more, down into the Jordan River Valley, And back in chapter 10, we see that he went away beyond the Jordan. This is verse 40. To the place where John was first baptizing. John the baptizer was dead by now, but this was where probably Jesus was baptized. And we're told he was staying there, and many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. And so you've got this staying two more days where they're ministering and they're being appreciated. People are believing in Jesus, and they're safe. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And Jesus says to them, let us, notice, let us, not just me, we need to go back up to Judea again. Let us go to Judea again. And notice their response, teacher, rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you, you're a teacher, you're our leader. You're going to lead us back up to Judea? You're going there again? There being Judea, there being Jerusalem, the center of Judaism. There being what? Where the Jewish leaders just sought to kill you. So the disciples could be obtuse at times. We have seen that, and we'll continue to see that. They could be confused, but guess what they do get? They get the hatred against Jesus, that it was now so intense that to return to Judea would likely bring death, and quite possibly their own. They had not put together that his death, as cruel and despicable as it would be his most glorious act. They weren't thinking that way. So that's the reasonable concern. Rabbi, why would you, who we follow, we're learning from you, why would you take us back to where you're going to die? That's the idea. It's a reasonable concern. My guess is, as I'm talking to some people of you, who you may have at one time lived in a bad part of a town. Violence, crime, gangs, drugs, and you said what? I'm getting out of there, right? Well, you can see this is a reasonable concern on their part. Second, from verses 9 through 10, we see Jesus' divine confidence. So look at verse 9. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So this is what is sometimes called an enigmatic statement on Jesus' part. It's a wee dab hard to understand. It's just, there's a puzzle to it. And that's intentional. But you have to remember something about those days. Now I've got my cell phone up here and I've got 9:46 on here, and my guess is if you'd all pull out your cell phones, don't, you would have 9:46 on there. And if you got on your timer, you could nail things down to a second, right? Well, in those days, they didn't have atomic clocks. They didn't have all this detailed, precise measurement of time. And so their 12 hours in a day was basically what? From sunrise to sunset. So they didn't divide, they roughly divided daylight time into 12 periods of time, 12 hours. And so Jesus says, as long as the light of this world, in the real sense of the of the creation, the sun, as long as the sun illuminated the earth during those 12 daylight hours, people could do their work and they could travel, right? But once the sun, no longer provided light, work and travel stopped. They didn't have street lights, they didn't have electricity. And so by and large, everything shut down at dark. So Jesus is using this metaphorically about himself. So let me take a stab at it. Let me first give you the nutshell, and then I'll try and give you my long, expanded explanation of this. But maybe we can get the nutshell. That's where I live, all right? Basically, Jesus is saying, I know what I'm doing. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. That's the nutshell. All right? Here's my long, lengthy explanation. He himself is the light of the world, spiritual light, moral light, but he is also the one who, when this world was created, and God said what? Let there be light. That was an act, a declaration by the triune God. He himself is the light of the world. Since he is present, there is nothing that will prolong or shorten what he is about. Staying away from Judea would not be an aid to his doing the will of his Father. Going to Judea would not shorten or hamper his doing the will of his Father. Further, being they were his disciples, he had chosen them. Being they were his disciples, and they would eventually serve as his official messengers, that's what he was preparing them for. Neither would they be misled or stumble by their returning to Judea with their teacher, Jesus. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. So returning with Jesus in the face of a real threat would actually, verse 15, serve to strengthen their faith. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. We'll say a little bit more about that. When they would be his eyewitnesses, my lengthy response is getting lengthier because this is not a very well-written sentence. And what they would be eyewitnesses of at the tomb of Lazarus was a divinely ordained experience that would serve them in the future as Christ's apostles. Keep your finger in John 11. Turn over to Acts 5, 17 through 29. After his resurrection, after his ascension, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, many of you know this story. Peter is so bold and so clear about who Jesus is. He stands and preaches there in the very city where his Lord had been beaten and so cruelly treated and ultimately crucified on a cross right outside of Jerusalem. There in that city, in that area, Peter is standing up preaching Christ. Verse 17, the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and taking them out, he said, go, stand, speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council, the high priest, questioned them. "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Peter and the apostles answered, "We must what? Obey God rather than men." Dear people, there were building blocks, experiential building blocks, for those men to stand up in the same city where Jesus had been arrested and put to death, in the same city where Peter had chickened out and fled. In that same city, they were now able to do what? He's the one who raises people from the dead. He himself was resurrected. We must what? Obey God rather than men. So this was the reality of what they were going to experience. Notice when he says this, as back here in John chapter 11, there's a subtle, gentle challenge on Jesus' part to his disciples. Have you ever been subtly challenged? Some of us have been in your face, whopped upside the head challenged, but many times a gentle comment, a subtle challenge, can be very piercing. Dear people, to not go to Judea with him on the basis of fear of death would have been more akin to stumbling as though they were in the dark, right? That's what he's saying here. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him, but who am I? Who have I shown you over these 2.5, 3 years of ministry and following me around? Whom have I shown you to be? If you chicken out and stay here where it's safe, you act like you're stumbling around in the dark. You have the light of the world in your presence. And so there's this gentle challenge to not go to Judea with him on the basis of fear of death would be more akin to stumbling around as though they were in the dark. But they're with the good shepherd. They are with the one who said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I know what I'm doing. Trust me." Section 3, verses 11 through 16, faith building clarity. So verse 11, "This he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep.' And the disciples then said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.'" So notice he says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and so I go. And this indicates his disciples knew Lazarus and Martha and Mary and probably had stayed with this family and there in Bethany when on their journeys to Judea and Jerusalem. Our friend Lazarus. And he's fallen asleep. Now, we have to understand something. By this time, Lazarus was not only dead, he was in the tomb. Many of you know this, but Jewish people, they don't embalm, they don't go through some long process. When someone dies, sometimes on that very same day, or with as soon as possible, within 24 hours, they bury their dead. And in fact, that's still practiced as best they can, even among some of the Jewish people today. So he says he has fallen asleep. And we noticed back in verse, we saw this last week back in verse 4, Jesus has said publicly, this sickness is not to end in death. And so this is why Jesus speaks of Lazarus' state as being asleep. He knows what he's going to do. He's going to raise him from the dead. But notice verse 12. Oh, I love these guys. His disciples don't get it. They don't get it. And let's give their mothers some credit. Their Jewish mothers had taught them well. When a person is sick, they need what? Plenty of rest. Plenty of sleep. And by resting, your body will recover. Some of you know my brother-in-law has been he's retired now, but he was an oncologist, cancer doctor, very bright man. And his wife is my sister, and she and I are good friends. We're still very close. And sometimes when I get this horrible, horrible cold, and she would call me and I would say, oh, I've got this horrible cold. You know what her advice was from the doctor? Get plenty of what? Rest. And I always liked that because I liked my naps. His disciples don't get it. Their Jewish mothers had taught them, well, when a person is sick, you need plenty of rest. And by resting, your body will recover. And so they hear our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Great! We don't have to go right now. That's probably also something on their minds. So it's good to hear our friend Lazarus is sleeping. No need to go and wake him up. He will recover. So verses 14 and 15, Jesus said to them plainly. I heard John MacArthur on a video preaching through this, and it was just hilarious. John MacArthur interpreted this, read my lips, Lazarus is dead. It's what he means by plainly. No, guys, he's dead. So here we see this again, this incredible statement, I think it is, on Jesus' part. Lazarus is dead, verse 15, and I am what? I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So here we have faith building clarity. Lazarus is dead, but I'm glad for your sakes. So outside, if you stop and think about what they are going to experience here in just the next day or so, a couple days when they get to Bethany, dear people, outside of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, this event would be an inescapable experience for these men, forever confirming Jesus' deity. Stop and think about that. They'd seen all kinds of things. But here Jesus goes back to the territory, to the just within 2 miles of where people want to kill him. Jews came out from Jerusalem to comfort Mary and Martha. Word's getting around, Jesus is back in the territory. And in that setting, in that volatile setting, with a man who'd been dead for 4 days, his disciples are going to hear with their ears and see with their eyes what? Jesus speaks life into existence from the dead. This was faith building. This was to increase and strengthen their faith. This is faith building clarity. There would be, I don't mean to be unnecessarily graphic, but we can't get around it. There would be a rotting, lifeless corpse in a tomb, and it would come forth at the sound of his voice. We read in our call to worship this morning, All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. Genesis chapter 2 records for us that God shapes the first male human being out of the dust, and then what does he do? He breathes into him the breath of life. This is the reality of who Jesus is going to be demonstrated before these men's very eyes. That Jesus who says, "Lazarus, come forth," is God. All right, so we see this. Notice verse 16, Thomas, who's called Didymus, he's a twin. We don't know, I don't know much about why this is here, why he is called the twin, but that's something significant for John or he points that out. Maybe Thomas has had a brother who was not quite as doubting as he was. We don't know. But Thomas said, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." Let us, notice, come on guys, buck up. We can't stay here. We've got to follow our teacher. But notice, let us also go that we may die with him, him being Jesus. Lots of commentaries have different suggestions and implications as to how to understand this. Here's how I think we should understand it. You can chew on this. Remember, Thomas is the one who, after Jesus' resurrection, he isn't there when Jesus first appears. Remember the story? And what does he say? They tell him, he shows up a day later, whatever, and they tell him, "Jesus is alive." And what does he say? "Unless I what? Put my fingers, see with my eyes, I'm not going to believe." So you might say that today we might call him a little bit of a pessimist. Maybe not even a little bit. He may have just been a pessimist. So it may be what we're seeing here is pessimistic courage. All right. Well, let's go. He's our teacher. Let's go with him and die. But there is courage. There is courage. Another way to think about it is a resigned courage. Okay. If I could speak a little coarsely, he's toast. We're going to be toast. But what other options do we have? Let's go. Seems to be that's the implication of this text. All right. Observation number 4, verses 17 through 26, Jesus' unmistakable claim. And so we see the scene shift. They come up from 850 some feet below sea level, and they come up to Jerusalem and Bethany, the little town right outside of Jerusalem there, roughly 2,500 feet above sea level. And so they come up that trail, that well-worn road, and they come, and Jesus comes, and he finds that what? Lazarus had already been in the tomb for days. We're told where Bethany is. We're told that many of the Jews, possibly some of the leaders, but most likely just some of the Judeans who knew the family, came to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And so Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. Mary stayed at the house. And so Martha, verse 21, said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." So just a little bit of background that I think is helpful. Jewish people, as I mentioned before, buried their dead as soon as possible. But there was also a Jewish tradition, a Jewish belief that the soul hovered above the body of the deceased for the first 3 days. The implication is that there would be the possibility that the soul would re-enter the body and that person would be revived, resuscitated in that sense. But as soon as the soul would see the decomposing of the body had set in, it departs. So at that point, then, death was irreversible. So whether or not Mary and Martha believed this, it was not an uncommon understanding of their day, and likely affected their grief and the community around them. So here you have grieving Martha's, I'm calling it, resigned faith. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Something, this is a guilt trip on her part and an expectation on her part that Jesus will now raise her brother. I don't think that's what's going on here. It seems that her statement in verse 24 is more one of a resigned trust. I think what she's saying here is I don't understand, but it has been unmistakably clear. You have a unique relationship with God, and I'm going to trust you. I think that's what's going on here. So verse 23, Jesus responds to her. Jesus said to her, your brother will live again. Now, if you put yourself in Martha's shoes, with that Jewish background, they buried her brother according to the Jewish practice as soon as possible. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. So if this is true, that the soul hovers above the body, but within, if there's starting to be decomposition of the body, the soul is gone forever. There's no chance of a resuscitation. If she's thinking that way, how does she hear what Jesus says, your brother will live again? And we find out what she's thinking. Verse 24, I know that he will rise again when? In the resurrection, what time? On the last day. I don't think she's anticipating Jesus to raise her brother from the dead right at that point. Your brother will live again. And so this was probably heard by Martha as a solace of a devout Jewish rabbi, her favorite, who he too believed in an eventual resurrected state. Seems that is how Martha took it. And just as a side note, Pharisees, many of the Jewish people believed in a bodily resurrection. It was the Sadducees, which was a relatively small group, they did not. Martha is one of those who does believe in a bodily resurrection in the last day. Now, notice Jesus' unmistakable claim. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Now, we have the record, and I don't know how much Martha and Mary were able to hear Jesus' teaching, but probably quite a bit. So my guess is they had some sense and some knowledge of what he had said. And we have the record, John 5, 21, verses 25 through 29, John 6, 39 through 40. Jesus had repeatedly in his teaching made reference to the resurrection on the last day, and he would be involved in it. But notice what he is saying to her. I am the resurrection and the life. Here's what I think is going on here. Jesus is taking Martha's attention away from a future event, and he's bringing her attention to himself, he who is there, right there, sitting with her at that very moment. I, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. So Jesus is diverting Martha's attention from a future event to himself. He is taking her attention away from an abstract, generic belief to a personalized, specific belief in him who alone will accomplish resurrection. To turn it around, Jesus is telling this grieving sister, there is no resurrection or eternal life outside of me. I am the resurrection and the life. Let me just stop right here. And in my experience as a pastor, in my experience as an unbeliever who grew up in a Christian home, I always kind of believed Jesus is God. Jesus is, you know, comes back and he raises. Yeah, I kind of believe it. Dear people, one of the evidences that you are a true believer is what? You've really grappled with this. This man is the resurrection and the life. And that has massive, massive weight and implications that flood our minds and our activity and our understanding of existence right now. Yeah, it's going to happen sometime in the future. No. This truth, if this is true, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and what? The life. There is no resurrection or eternal life outside of him. So Jesus goes on to say, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. So I take this to mean Jesus is speaking about the future. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And we see from other texts, 2 Corinthians 5, 8 through 10, Philippians, I believe it's chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 5, 8 through 10, absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Way more better. There's that spiritual idea. And Jesus somehow is our connection to that hope. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So Jesus was speaking future. Life with the source of life, that is, in the very presence of God. Life with the source of life after physical death. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And, he goes on to say, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. I think what Jesus is doing here is he's speaking of the present. Believing in him who will provide eternal life after physical death is the present source of life. So let me read you some text. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Paul speaks this way. And he speaks to people who've made a profession of faith in Christ. So Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who what? Is our life, right now, is revealed. That's future. Then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Christian, if you're a Christian, This truth is just massive in really every moment of our lives. So from the physical point of it, we could say, as Paul says in Acts 17, we live and move and have our being in him. Are you breathing right now? Teresa, you breathing? Good. You're breathing right now. We live and move. So physically, the physical realm, all things are sustained by Christ right now, Colossians chapter 1 says. So there's that physical reality. But there's also the spiritual reality. You've died, and your life is hidden with whom? Christ. Jim did such a good job for us this morning in introducing from Hebrews. We're not into lawgivers. We're into life givers. We're not into Moses. We're into whom? Christ. You have died and your life is hidden with God. How? In Christ Jesus. I struggle sometimes with the phrase because I think it's so pedantic and banal, but it's true. Dear people, there is a real reality of having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's real, spiritual. It's real, though. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Everyone who believes right now and believes in me will never die. This relationship with this Jesus, death will not separate me from him. I'll never die. My life is in Christ. Paul says in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer what? I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Do you hear that? Union with Christ. Union with Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. That's a living faith, a living relationship. That's what Jesus is speaking about. So notice what he does. This grieving woman who's just buried her brother, Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And now it's not a rhetorical question, and it's not a question I'm quoting from the text. Do you believe this? He's life. Notice Martha's answer, her settled confession. This is where we'll wind it up. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are what? The Christ, the Son of God, he who comes into the world. This is no flippant, easy-peasy, lemon-squeezy response on her part. Yeah, I believe. This is Martha's personal, thought-out confidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Her confession here is not a rote parroting of what she thinks she's supposed to say. He's the good teacher, and he's been pretty nice to us, and, you know, we're friends. And so I got to say the right things about him. It's not a Hallmark greeting card type of confession. She's in her grief. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord, I believe. And so her statement here represents that God-honoring response of personal trust in Jesus, and a settled confidence. He is who he claims to be, and therefore will fulfill all his promises to me. My dad loved to tell the story. I believe it was my kindergarten teacher back in Clarksville, Michigan, Red Hansen, and I don't remember Mrs. Hansen's first name because her first name was Mrs. when you're a kindergartner. But as best as I remember the story, Red, her husband, had become a believer as an adult. And several years later, after his confession, after his conversion and public confession of, yes, I believe this, yes, Lord, this is what I'm staking my eternity on, he had a stroke. Red was in his 50s or 60s at the time, and very unexpected, and it was a pretty severe stroke. But there was a moment in the hospital where there's his wife with him, gathered there around the bed, and he is not going to stay there. He's not going to recover from this stroke. And he motions for a piece of paper. He couldn't talk in his stroke. He motions for a piece of paper. And with the physical strength that he had at that point, he wrote out, and Dad was there, he was an eyewitness of this. He said, he wrote it out with a flourish. I'll see you in heaven. I'll see you in heaven. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, I thank you for this text. I thank you for its details, and I thank you for its clarity. And Lord, I thank you for each one here. We've had the privilege of seeing these truths on your pages of Scripture that you've preserved for us. Jesus himself said that there would be people who would believe through the apostles' words, and we're right now, we've just spent an hour examining the Apostle John's words. And you say that there is an authority and a sufficiency in these words that we've just looked at on these pages. And that we can consider these truth claims, we can consider this record of who Jesus is and what he has said and what he has done with multiple eyewitnesses of his life. And so it's right for each one of us here to consider this question. Do I believe this? It's right. It's proper. And it has eternal consequences as to how we grapple with this truth. Who is this man? So I thank you that so many, even just in these last few minutes, have indicated through head shakes and attentiveness, they've said, yeah, this is what I do believe. And I would pray that this reality, as what it's supposed to do, as Paul says in Romans 12, if we believe this, I urge you therefore by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is what's acceptable to you. Faith is not just a mental statement of fact. Faith in Christ brings a life with it. So if there are those here who this morning need to acknowledge that, they've never actually said, yeah, this haunts me, this fills my life, I'm believing, and they've never confessed it before you, I would pray this would be the day they would confess it before you, before men. And if they've never been baptized, I would pray, Lord, that you would press on their minds, wait a minute. This Jesus, who is God, has summoned me and commanded me to be identified with him the way he wants me to be. I'm to be baptized. Father, if there are sins that are still plaguing us that we love, oh, we love them, but we're claiming to believe this, I would pray that you help sinners. We all struggle. There are sins that so easily entangle us. But I pray that one more time we would confess them before you and turn away from them. You talk about some sins, particularly sexual sins. We have to flee We have to get out of Dodge. We have to get out of that physical place where we're so tempted. I pray that you'd give us that reality that your son is worthy of our life. For those of here who are grieving, we've already prayed for them, but one more time I bring them before you. How I pray that this would be that rock solid, steely comfort in their life, like Red Dunham. I'll see you in heaven. Father, thank you again for this text. In Jesus' name, amen.